Here's a verse in Isaiah in 65:24. It says, "It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And I've been contemplating over this because of something that happened, but I have driven an old car that we got back in October of 1979. It's been the best old car. It has 240,000 miles on it. It's just been astounding that he just keep, you know, Pontiac just don't, they don't run like that, but this one is running. So I had this reverse pride about it because I was going to drive it to see how far that thing would go. Well, I did, just did last time. I did this. It makes me feel like Pinocchio, make sure I'm telling the truth, because every time I told it goes down. I usually keep my prescription sunglasses, which cost a fortune, there. I keep a little Walkman over in there because the radio thing doesn't work. And keep all this stuff in it. Well, Dora, my wife went to Ardmore to a conference, Christian Women's Club, and so I used her car that day. So I took everything out of the car. And I haven't done that in I don't know when. Last night we had a midnight caller, a little later than midnight. Actually, my neighbor called 2 o'clock in the morning and said, "Hey, somebody just drove away in your car." And they want to know if I'd give them permission. Well, not me. Anyway, somebody stole the car. Now, you know, when people, we ought to pray for them, we ought to, you know, their intelligence is not of the highest factor, because why steal an 11-year-old car with 240,000 miles on it? They'd broken into the little neighbor girl's car, who reported and called me and knocked the rear window out. And in her car, when she came out and caught him in the act, she didn't realize that they were in her car. And they ran out and had my car running to get away. But I wrote this down a little while ago. Last night, and I do this, I write all through my Bible. Last night, my old car was stolen. It was the best car I ever owned, 11 years old, 240,000 miles. I really haven't asked or prayed for a car. I could really get by probably without one, and yet God has graciously supplied one by the next day, today. That was astounding. You know, yesterday I didn't know I needed a car, and today I have one, and the other one's gone. So God knew probably it was going to blow up, and he's going to let it blow up in a heathen space instead of mine. Which is silly thing. Well, anyway, and, you know, that's one of the blessings. Little did I realize that. So I praise God, and you can rejoice with me. Well, oh, you've got it on. Well, give that free. Let's pray. Oh, my Father, we thank you for the goodness that you bestow upon us. And as we look at who you are and what you are, we had asked that you open the eyes of our understanding, that we might just have a glimpse, a vision of who you are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Major Ian Thomas, who is one of the of my favorite speakers anyway, and many, many others, made this statement. He said the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. God, of course, had to have a perfect sacrifice. But that the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. And we're going to be talking about this facet of our Christian life, because this is the gospel in a nutshell. If we stopped here, it would certainly make us fit for heaven, but as you said, totally and hopelessly inadequate for life here on earth. But by this, not only are we fit for heaven, but we're certainly adequate for life here on earth. And yet, what I have found is a tremendous problem, and a very profound problem, in that so many people do not know God as Father, and for various reasons. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, this afternoon. Now, we could go into to several facets here, because this is so interrelated with a basic problem of marriage, of Christian victory, of Christian living, of sin in our life, and so on. You cannot separate knowing God as Father from those factors in your marriage and into your life. We have actually, out of this, have developed what we call father hunger, mother hunger, the victims of the absent father, absent mother syndrome. And I've probably dealt with 150, 200 case histories over the years. And we've seen all of this. And, of course, what we're dealing about here goes right back to the Word of God. Now, if you look at the notes that you have, we're going to follow that a little bit here as we get into it. Jim Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, what is a Christian? The answer, question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. Now, I have taught courses similar to this, or I have taught that particular book, a study guide from that book, and it is the only topic that I've covered that I have many times a very violent objection to. I've had people stop, jump up, and accuse me of being a heretic talking about the fatherhood of God or knowing God as Father. Invariably, they have come from very abused backgrounds. And the very idea of Father talking on that bothered them so greatly that I've had literally people stop the meeting and demand that I quit talking on it. The word Father is that painful to them. And it is really unfortunate. Because what we see here is that there's a pattern of Satan to destroy not only the family unit, but in destroying the family unit by taking the father out, and now more and more the mother, he can warp our whole concept of God as Father. This is where he kills two birds with one stone. Now, the question is, why did Jesus come? Have you ever thought of that? Well, he came to die for our sins. Yes, he did come to die for our sins. What else did he come for? Well, as we look at the life of Jesus, and if you'll turn with me to John 14:8, I want to give you a little insight into the mentality of the godly Jew. This is Philip in responding to Jesus, and Philip said this, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough. That's all they wanted. The godly Jew wanted to see the Father. His undying passion of life was to see the Father. And Jesus then responded, been with you so long, Philip, that you don't know me, that I and the Father are one. Now, in John 1:18, we have, again, a very interesting passage, if we look at it, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Christ, has explained him, or revealed him. Now, the word revealed is much better in the Greek usage. The purpose that Jesus came was to... I guess you've got one, was to reveal the Father. That was the purpose of his coming. Now, to be able to reveal the Father, he had to go to the cross. He had to die for our sins and so on, without a question. But it is imperative that we know God as Father. If you don't have that knowledge, then you will really never have the fullness of the Christian life that Christ came for us to have. And yet, so often, God to us is a cosmic policeman. He is the enforcer behind the throne. He's the one that deals with our discretions and sins and so on. Where Jesus is our friend. He's our Savior, full of mercy and gentleness and so on. We don't view Jesus in the same way, and yet he and the Father are one. And you know, I don't quite understand that. I do now more. But it's part of Satan's attempt to discredit the Father. For years, we've seen the evangelicals focus in on the Lord Jesus, and that's good, that's fine. We should have that. Our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren have focused on the Holy Spirit, but the forgotten member of the Trinity has been the Father. And now just recently, there have been a spate more and more of books, and it's long overdue, because we have found one of the great tragedies is that there's this lack of knowledge of the Father. Now, Leroy, not this last hour, but the hour before, referred to James, and he talked about A person who's double-minded is like a wave of the sea driven by the sea and tossed. Well, that also speaks of emotional upheaval, of a violent emotional reaction. And it has been our experience in our counseling that when people come in great emotional turmoil, invariably, they have a double-mindedness about God. They're of two minds. And there are doubts there, they question their salvation, and it goes, they're just in an uproar. And a sidelight is this: where does double-mindedness come from? Have you ever thought about that? It's related to Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse, where Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. And what he's talking about there is divided loyalties. And divided loyalties create a divided mind. Now, I mentioned that Satan is attacking the family unit. Do you realize that half of all marriages break up in America? But immediately the children are thrown into a divided loyalty situation, and they can't do that. It is humanly impossible to have divided loyalty. You love one or the other. You cannot love two opposing things at the same time. And so here are these children. Here's mom and here's dad, and they have those dividing loyalties. And we're seeing a phenomenal increase because of the divorce rate in the United States of the double-mindedness of little people. I spoke at a conference, a high school conference. There were over 500 kids there. I had them stand, those who are from broken homes, and over half of them are from broken homes. And these 500 kids were the leadership, the cream of the crop of Christian leaders on a high school campus across the country. And see, here we have the problem, this satanic thing. Well, let's talk for a minute before we get into how we develop maybe a wrong concept of God, is the importance of the knowing God, or as I call the Father God concept. Deuteronomy 32:6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has brought you? He has made you and established you. Jeremiah 3:19, then I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nation? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Isaiah 64:8, and now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. It is interesting there that our concept of a judge is one passing sentence on somebody. You're before traffic court. Have you ever been to the traffic court down here? That's older folk at. I was driving my wife's car one time, and somehow we had not been notified that the license had expired. And so I'm driving along, and I just don't get tickets. I mean, my kids say that I'll get out if they stop me, and I'll fall on my knees and plead with them, and they get so embarrassed that I'm on my knees in front of their patrol car that they'll give me a warning and let me go. It works every time. But they pulled me over and I said, why'd you stop me? They said, well, your license has expired. And I said, well, I didn't know. The state should have, told me this. And they kept on writing. So I got a ticket. I went and I got the license. Had to play double. And so I still had to pay my ticket. You know, here I've been already had to pay double for the license. I go down to the ticket court. So I go down there. There are over 200 people there. Well, I got in early, using the old knee. And I was one of the first ones down there, so I'd get in there, get out. And I went on and on and on. And I was the last one. And what they had done, the first one, the girl had forgotten, and she put him in on the bottom. And I was the last one, and it was this black judge who had a phenomenal sense of humor. And so he said, Mr. Craddock, how do you plead? I said, well, I'm innocent. I said, I've already paid the penalty, and in our jurisprudence system, you cannot be placed in double jeopardy. What are you talking about? And I said, well, I already paid it, blah, 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 blah. You know, he's a tough lick. Well, that's our idea of judge, I tried everything. Couldn't lie, but that's because I couldn't think of a good lie to go over, you know. So, and that's wrong. You know, Christians shouldn't lie. But that's our idea of a judge. Well, this idea here in the Hebrew is not that at all. It's one who gives worth, who imparts worth. And the judge here is talking about two people in that culture who did not contribute to society, the orphan and the widow. And you see, he's a father to the fatherless. I was at a meeting, and the guy was from Pennsylvania, and they were dealing with the homeless. And boy, they were getting all people here. We need to help the homeless, and I agree. And I thought, you know, they're talking with people without houses. But I deal with people all the time who live in a house, but they don't have a home. And we deal with people all the time who are homeless people, but they live in houses. And so often because they don't have a father, or they don't have a mother, or whatever the case might be. The word father appears 400 times in the New Testament. You can see here, 264 in reference to God the Father. Now, 2 Corinthians 6-18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters of me, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, in the Old Testament, God is known by at least 15 names, but the major names, you had Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, El Shaddai. Now, El Shaddai is a female name. The word Shad is the Hebrew word for the female breast, and the whole idea is the sustainer of life, the meter of all needs. And here's the God Almighty, and the translation is Almighty God or God Almighty of El Shaddai, is related to the Father. He is a father to us. And suddenly you see, whatever our connotation of father might be, the Bible gives a different connotation of one who meets every need, who supplies and sustains life. So that is tied together. Now, with this, you have something in the New Testament that's rather unique. And you've seen it in Galatians and in other places where it says, Abba, Father. Now, what you have there is a unique thing in the original. It is a transliteration and a translation. The transliteration is when you take the letters of a word and just bring them over. A translation is when you take the word in the original and you translate it into the word in the English. So they took the word father and translated that from the Aramaic, as it were, over into English as father, but the other, Abba. Now, why didn't they translate the word Abba? Well, I think it's because these translators could not really believe that God, in all of his glory, and all of his might, and all of his power, could be called Daddy. Because the word Abba is the first words in the Aramaic that a little baby said, Dada, Dada. And that's what it means, Daddy. I was in Israel, and we went into this gift shop, and there was this delightful little Israeli girl. She must have been about 11 years old. She was helping Daddy. Well, I went, and they had all the prices turned under. When their price turned under, it means there's one price for the natives and another for the tourists. And so I walked in, and I said, well, how much is this? And she would fly over to her daddy and say, Abba, Abba. And boy, caught my ear in a minute. Daddy, Daddy, how much is this? The American wants to know. I must ask her that on every item in the store, just to hear that sweet sing-song little voice saying, Abba, Abba. Well, that's what God is to us. He is a father, a daddy, but not daddy in the context of what the Bible has to say that a father is, and not in the context of what we perhaps might have read into it. Now then, we have what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew 11:27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the One, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It is the Son who came to reveal the Father, a reiteration of John 1:18, John 16:25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in the figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Now, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking about the Father, revealing the Father. And it has been so tragic to see what has happened. In our observation, our counseling, and I've been in the ministry this year now 35 years, and in counseling directly with Scope Ministries now going on 19 years. And I've seen hundreds and hundreds of people. And in fact, it has become so pronounced of people coming in that at one time years ago, I took over 4,000 surveys with people, asking them questions: who is God to you as Father, who is the Heavenly Father to you as a person, so on. And it was astounding. When we'd ask people to respond, write out a paragraph, who is God to you as a person, they would write out a paragraph. Almost always, it was just a description of their own father or stepfather. When we'd ask them to write out who God the Father was, it would be something totally different. They did not associate God with God the Father. It was one of those profound things that you began to pick up, that there was a dichotomy in a person's mind between God and God the Father. We would ask people, who is God to you? Well, he's almighty, all-powerful, and they would list his attributes. Who is God the Father to you? Well, he's a liar, a snake, a thief, a cheat, and so on. You see, the word Father had a connotation to them, a content that was totally different. Now, we all have belief systems. The Bible shows very clearly that we were created as believing beings. We have a belief system. And it is an intriguing thing as you study belief systems from the biblical perspective of how we think in word pictures with emotional responses or content to them. If I ask you to tell me or explain to me a skyscraper, almost immediately you think of the Empire State Building. It used to be, if I mentioned luxury car, you would think of a Cadillac. Now you think of a Mercedes or something like that, or a Rolls Royce. But anyway, there was that word picture. But we also found that there's always an emotional response to words that have deep content in them. And it's called word associations. And we found this over and over again. And that is why people would stop me in the midst of a little seminar like this and get up and demand that I quit talking, because the word Father was so painful to them, they could not associate it with God, and that's what I was doing. And I had one man literally stop and scream at me that I was a heretic, and after accusing me of a heretic, ran out the door. Well, I was safe because it wasn't Leroy, but a navigator from Colorado Springs was here at a conference, and this lad went over and said, this guy's teaching heresy. He's teaching from this book called Knowing God by Packer. It's heresy. And the guy says, no, it's really great. So the next Tuesday, the guy was back. He apologized, and then he shared with us that he'd been terribly abused as a child by his father. And it just was inconceivable to him that anybody would relate God with Father. There's that word association. And we have seen this. Now, out of this, and I mentioned that it goes far beyond a theological question, this goes to right where we live. Because Satan, in trying to stop the work of God, if he can destroy the family unit by removing the parents out of there, the father and or the mother, then he can distort the whole view of God, and that's exactly what happened. Now, we have observed that most people, even as youngsters, have a very consistent idea of God. And so what happens is that as we grow up in our belief system, we have a pretty good idea, according to God. Based on creation, we know God's all-powerful. If there's a God, he's all-powerful, and so on. Now, there might not be any personal knowledge, but there's a general knowledge there. But when it comes to the Father, what has happened? Is that we have based a concept of the Father upon our earthly father. We'll say a little more about this as we go along. It creates a very subtle idolatry. So keep this in mind as we go along. But not only does it do that and directly affects our relationship with God, because we have a wrong concept of him as Father, it goes a step further. because of the father out, and there's not a close, personal, intimate relationship between father and child, and now more and more between mother and child, there is what we call father hunger, mother hunger, victims of the absent father, absent mother syndrome. And that probably, this problem probably affects more marriages than any other single thing. And believe it or not, I've dealt with hundreds of cases. And where did it start? It goes right back, we'll see in a minute, right back to Genesis, to what Adam lost. But this whole thing directly affects marriages as few things ever affect them. I've had people get married, and I'm going to write a book someday on the I do factor. When they say I do, the whole thing comes apart. I've known people that have gotten married who've been so much in love, and the girl would not allow the husband to come anywhere near her after said I do, over and over and over again. And there's tremendous problems in this. It usually comes up in the physical relationship. All related back to this. And we don't have time to go here into that absent father, absent mother thing. Sometimes I would love to do that because it does affect not only our walk with the Lord, but our walk with one another, especially fathers and husband's wife. Little children, the little girls. By the time they're 13, if they're from an absent father background, many times they're trying to find in many men what was denied them by the one. At one time, about 4 years ago, the average age of the unwed mother in Oklahoma City was 13. They're children. And so on and so forth. Girls are becoming sexually active at 11 and 12 years of age. It all goes back to the absent father syndrome, trying to find a dad. We say the same thing with mothers. And so on. Well, with the weight of evidence that we have in Scripture concerning the Father, you know, it just blows my mind that we don't see more emphasis in teaching on God the Father, but in a very personal, intimate experience that we have in Him. And we're going to see why it behooves Satan not to allow that to happen. And the first thing is a basic biblical principle. We become like God in the same proportion as we seem as He is. Isaiah, or Psalms 9, verse 10, those that know your name will put their trust in you. Amazing. But if you don't know God, you won't be able to trust Him. You cannot trust a stranger. Knowledge of God equates into a strong faith in God. Where did it all begin? You know, we're not talking about a psychological principle. It's not an observable truth. It's not in the Scripture. Amazingly enough, among all the things that Adam lost at the fall, and there's tremendous things that Adam lost. We don't realize what Adam lost. I'm doing a study on creating a biblical theory of personality from the Bible. And biblical counseling does not have that and needs that. But you go back and you look at Adam. What Adam was before the fall. Now, what was Adam before the fall? Do we have any description, any place, to show, perhaps, the magnitude and characteristic of man? Well, of course we do. It's Jesus. Because Paul says that Adam was the type of Him who was to come. And so you look at all the powers of Jesus in His humanity on earth, you have a picture of what Adam was, and then you see again that Adam had this tremendous capacity for good, for righteousness. And after the fall, that same capacity committed to evil. One of the great problems, and they're having to piece things over here, we have never given any recognition of man's capacity for evil. Ever. And so we need to think of that. When you deal with people, realize the heart is desperately wicked, that man has as great a capacity for evil now as at once he had for good. Look at who's saved. And see, his wickedness to him is very normal. And you have to understand that. Well, what he lost in all this was the father-child relationship. And as we've come up with about 65 characteristics of the absent father, absent mother thing, you begin to pick these up in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, in Jacob's life, and on down the line. They were there back then. This was a problem that began with Adam in the fall. And it's a universal problem. And that's what God is trying to restore, is that father-child relationship. And that's what Satan is trying to keep from happening. And Adam lost it, and Jesus is bound to give it back, is determined. Now, since Satan, you see, you can't outpower Satan. We out-truth Satan. That's the whole process, is we have the truth. You don't try to overpower Satan, which is impossible in our humanity. We out-truth him. That's what Jesus did in Luke 4. But since he can't be out-truth, he uses lies and deception and so on in a very subtle manner. And so, what, coming back to here, in our relationship with our father and or our mother, we already have a very distinct, usually, idea of God in a general sense. But when it comes to the Father, very subtly, very in a very hidden sense, we've developed a concept of Father based upon our earthly father. Now, I've never read Freud. I understand Freud says that man creates God after his own image, therefore there's no God. I would say just the opposite. Man does, because he is a fallen creature. He is, of all things, first and foremost, a religious being. And the basic need of man is not security and not significance, but the need for worship. And worship man will. And he, if he can't worship the true God, he'll worship the God of his own making. And the unfortunate thing, with the advent of secular psychology, everybody's got caught up in the self-help, self-image thing. And we find now, so many Christian authors, falling into the trap of self-worship. That's one of our gods that we worship. So, well, whatever it might be, Satan's created the wrong idea. And so this is where it comes in. Now, we've had people who refuse to become Christians because the idea that would tie them into an orgy of a father, that they couldn't take that. And we had to go through with these people to show them who God was as Father before they would turn their lives over to Christ. And if you'll stop and think again, so often, as I said, God is a cosmic policeman. I don't have intimacy with him. I don't know him personally. It's Jesus, not God the Father. And what a tragedy that is when we begin to see him from who he really is in the Scripture. I had an experience as a young lad when I was about four, before the turn of the century there, when a penny was really a penny. My dad would give me a penny, and I could go down to Pinelli's grocery store. I lived on 6th Street. You go up the end of the block, over two blocks, there was Pinelli's grocery store. To me, it was the biggest store in history. It had the biggest candy counter. I'd go in and I would go back and forth, drooling all over that candy case with that penny. Later on, as an adult, went back, and you could put all of Pinelli's grocery store in half of this room. But you know, to a five-year-old, everything is magnified. The only trouble with that whole scenario is down at the end of the block were two bullies. They were about this high. But, you know, a bully who stands 3.5 feet is a lot bigger than a three-footer. And so I'd go down, you know, and they'd shake me down. They'd take my penny away, and I'd go home blubbering and bawling. And my dad'd say, well, stand up for yourself. And, you know, I knew he wanted me to commit suicide. I'd be one less mouth to feed. And I didn't want to admit I was just scared to death. One day he said, look, I'll go down the alley. And if they bother you, I'll take care of them. Oh, my. I was cock of the walk, flipping that penny. But I kept looking back over my shoulder. You see, my daddy was there. Now, as we know God, the Father, wherever we go, whatever we face, whatever we're called to be or to do, my daddy's there. My daddy's there. And that's the thing that we have to realize, how important it is to know God as Father, as our daddy. Well, with Adam lost, what he lost, what are the consequences? Well, first, it creates a distorted view of God. Man mirrors in his mind an image of God as Father based upon his perception of his earthly father. That's just a fact. Now, I don't care if you had a perfect father, you draw your concept of God from the Bible and not from experience here up on earth or against anybody else. Now, having great fathers and mothers make it far easier to comprehend God as Father. Having a terrible father makes it much more difficult. And you can imagine in your own mind's eye that a girl that was sexually abused by a father, how difficult it is for her to impress God as father, because there's so much pain and hurt associated with that concept. Now, what it does, as I said, a distorted view of God leads to idolatry, because what you're doing is that you're really worshiping a figment or a creation of your own mind and not the biblical view of God, exactly where Satan wants you. And so what happens many times, because unconsciously there is this contradiction between what I believe the Father being God, I substitute Jesus for everything. Jesus is enough. I can't tell you how many Christian workers have told me, I don't need the Father, Jesus is enough. And invariably you go back, they've never known the Father because of the pain of their own past. Now, why this is important is another tremendous principle of Scripture. Man becomes like the distorted image he holds. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 15, 115:8. There's a parallel passage in Psalms 135:18. Now, I'm going to read the whole passage here. It has to do with idolatry. Starting with the fourth verse of Psalms 115, and again in Psalms 135, it's almost parallel. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, they cannot speak. They have ears, they cannot see. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Now get this. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Now, that's a basic principle. You can tell a person, you can tell, let's put it this way, you can tell whom a person worships by how they act and how they behave. You see, they take on the characteristic of that which they worship. Now, the closer we walk with the Lord, the more we know of it, the more we take on the characteristic of the one that we worship. It was in 1 John. We shall become like him because we shall see him as he is. And so that is the principle. And yet you see how important it is to Satan because of the subtlety of mind. Of course, he wants to destroy the family as well as our work with God. So man becomes like the God he creates. Now, one of the most phenomenal things when we talk about self-image and all of this is that a distorted view of God will distort one's view of himself. You know, why is it that in this day and age, especially the last 10, 15 years, there's been this tremendous emphasis on having the necessity of having a good self-esteem, good self-worth, a good self-image, and so on, when historically the Bible said, the enemy that must be destroyed and crucified is the self-life. There's been a total reversal today. You also find it in the health wealth gospel. It used to be that materialism was denounced, and now it's exalted. Somehow, Satan has turned the world upside down, as it were. And that quote I had from Ian Thomas, if we applied it to John 12:24, unless the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. The word abides alone means it remains as it is. There's no change. And you see, we must die that the life of Christ might be released or come through. But if we have a distorted view of God, that's all negated. Now, as I studied conscience, as I studied, I went into the belief, studied the belief systems, and we developed that, went into, that led us into faith, and then faith into conscience. One of the great things of the New Testament conscience concept, and it's out of the conscience, believe it or not, that our own self-awareness, our identity comes. But Paul did something very unique. He took the Old Testament concept of conscience, the New Testament concept of, or the Greek concept of conscience, the Hebrew and the Greek, and he wedded those two together. Now, in the Old Testament, there's no Hebrew word for conscience. And because there's no word, you look in and you find out it's because they had a very close personal relationship with God, so their behavior, their activities, what they did could be related to God and God's character. as revealed through the Word. So they didn't need, as it were, a separate word for conscience. What they really did was God consciousness. And that is probably the basic sense of conscience, is God consciousness. Well, as you go in with the Greek idea, to make a long story short, it goes like this. Who he is determines who I am, which determines what I do. It's just that simple. Who he is determines who I am, which determines what I do. Is the knowledge of God important? Ah, yes. There's a book out called Christ Esteem by Don Matzlack. One of the best books I've ever read. We don't need a high self-esteem. We don't need to feel good about ourselves. We need to have Christ esteem, to feel about good about Christ within, because that you really feel good about you, the new you, that new identity, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so on. Well, not only does that do that, and by the way, this becomes so critical in people's lives, we have them in all the time for counseling. They're into self-hate so badly that they cannot function. I had a missionary who was determined to divorce his wife. Not that he didn't love his wife, but he didn't feel worthy of his wife. She could do a lot better without me. Two little children. And a little wife, I'll never forget, we were on vacation in Colorado. They called and said, could you meet us in Estes Park? So Doris and I went up there and we met with them and spent several hours. And the little wife was in tears. She said, I've tried to tell him that God has given me nobody else. And he believed this lie. Now, there's another principle I'll give you. It's all free. A lie accepted as truth will affect your life as truth, even though it be a lie. A lie accepted as truth will affect your life as truth, even though it be a lie. A basic principle of Scripture. And that's where Satan comes in. He believed the lie of inadequacy to the degree he wanted to divorce, doing it for his wife's sake. Got a note from him later on and said, you know, God's taken away my inadequacy. But he only had half the message. Oh, he knew he was going to heaven. But he was hopelessly inadequate for anything here on earth. Until he found the truth. Had a little girl. She's now 27. Shreveport. Her daddy always told him growing up, you better concentrate on your brain because your sister has all the looks. Now, this girl was a very attractive girl. But she had never looked in a mirror. She would not look in a mirror. And so we started out of knowing God as Father. And we progressed along there. And I finally told her one time, I said, now we've gone through, and we went through a series of Father knowing God as King, the Father knowing the Father's King in the person of Jesus, is what we did. And so I asked her, I said, are you a child of the King? She said, yeah. I said, what is a child of the King? I don't know. I said, no, think for a minute. What's a child of the King? I said, think of Princess Di. She said, well, a princess. I said, well, you're a child of the King. What are you? And you just see the light suddenly going, in Christ, I'm a princess. I said, okay, I want you to write that out. I want you to put it everywhere. And so I got a note later on from her. She says, I can now look in mirrors. I mean, God had healed her. But you see the distortion that comes all back. Satan's subtle plan. Destroy the father-child and mother-child relationship. It affects our walk with God. Which came first? Of course, the distortion of man losing that from God, his father-child relationship. Now, it goes a step further. It creates a distorted view of God, of doctrine. And this is one of the great tragedies. I was troubled with Leroy. You know, he gives you something that's so profound that you get caught up in it, and he's gone on, you know, he's running a race down there, and you're trying to say, Leroy, settle down. Let me finish. Well, he got me off into Jeremiah here, and I'm going to have to go back and listen to his tape. And eighth verse of Jeremiah 8, 8 through 8 and 9, actually. Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it a lie, turning God's word into a lie. Thank you, my friend. Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and con. Now, get this verse, this part of it. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? If you take away the wisdom of God, you're left only with the wisdom of man. You see, it's distorted the doctrine of God. That's exactly what happened. They are then subject to every type of doctrine that comes down the pipe. Do you realize that there are over 3,000 cults in America, and that the membership of the cults, 73% of the members of the cult came from mainline Christian churches. 73% of them. Why? They had a distorted view of God. It distorted their doctrine. Recently in the papers, perhaps if you read, the Christian church, the disciples had their meeting, I guess, in Tulsa, and they had a guy nominated for president who's part of the gay rights movement and so on. And one church sent out flyers saying, look, this guy is bad news. And so he didn't get the two-thirds that he needed. He just missed it by a few votes. And this guy's an advocate of gay rights and ordination of gays and so on and so forth. One astute person said, this is not a problem or a question of civil rights. It's a question of the Word of God. And then they try to say, well, we don't take the Bible literally. If you don't take it literally, how do you take it? You go back, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, it is the Word of God. On and on you go. Well, a distorted view of God creates great insecurity and is a basis for doubts. That's the double-mindedness that I spoke about. If you doubt God, or if you have no knowledge of God, or you don't have the right knowledge of God, you have no basis for your assurance of salvation. I deal with many people who do not have assurance of salvation. And about 20% of the people come into this absent father thing. And when they hear one of the visiting firemen come in and say, if you don't know the moment and the hour and the day and the month and the year that you were saved, you're not saved. That's a bunch of malarkey. Unfortunately, evangelists are trained in sophisticated guilt techniques to get you to respond. People respond to guilt and not to the Holy Spirit to relieve the guilt pain. But what it does is destroys what little faith these 20% have, and it creates severe spiritual emotional problems. And they come to us and to others, and we have to deal. Where you go back is teach them to know God as Father. But that is one of the problems that we've run into. And it all goes back. And doubts. Now, doubt is a good thing because it's associated with faith. If we didn't have faith built into, or doubt built into faith, we'd follow any guru that comes down the pike. But see, faith is discriminatory. It has discernment. The best sermon I've ever heard on the Word of God was given by a fellow named Paul Wilwell. Now, Paul J. Wilwell founded a cult up in Emporia, Kansas, the Way International. Now, the best sermon I ever heard of him, for 45 minutes he spoke on the Word of God, and then very subtly changed. And he says, it is this Word of God that shows that Jesus is but mere man. And it was so subtle and so slickery that if you hadn't been aware, all people were enthralled with this, the Word of God. And then suddenly, with that basis, here's what it teaches. He's a scribe who made it into a lie. And people, if they aren't sound in the Scripture, we're just sucked right along. And I mean, that meeting there, it was packed out. The guy since died, I called him Werewolf because of what he was doing. And that's where I first got into deprogramming people caught up in the cults, was in that. Now, another time is a distorted view of God robs one of any spiritual authority. And that is really, really true. Now, we could go on and on, but let's talk about a little bit knowing God as Father. We see the problem. Now, there are several ways that you can know God. And I'm going to tell you my own experience because this is how I was led into it. And you know, there are those divine appointments of God that just happen. I was asked to go to LSU in Baton Rouge and participate in campus evangelism with several other groups. And so it was really exciting and fun. It's one of the great campuses that down there in the South, save means saved, and you know, those things that are new to us. You get out in the Northeast and they don't even know what you're talking about. But they assigned me to a classroom full of girls. And usually that's really because you talk about the family, and they all respond. And you talk about the Christian family and commitment to Christ. Well, they didn't tell me that this was a classroom full of fairly Orthodox Jewish girls. And, you know, I noticed there wasn't the usual response. There was no wetness of the eye, there was only the gritting of teeth. And so they were at least listened, but they got up and left very quickly. And one little girl, cute as a bug's ear, if all Jewish girls were that cute, most of us would be of the Jewish faith, I'm afraid. She came up and she said, "Sir, if you'd give me 15 minutes, I can tell you how to become a world-famous speaker." And I told her, I said, "Well, you know, that's worth a Coke anyway." So we went on the student union, sat down, and she said, "Look, you've got to drop this Jesus business." I said, "That takes away from what you're trying to do. You just need to talk about God." And I said, "No, I can't do that. Let me tell you why." And I began to share Christ with her, but she began to share with me the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. And whenever she spoke about the greatness and that majesty and magnificence of God, great tears would come down her cheek. And I sat there in one part of my life being totally empty. I did not know God that way. I had always committed my life to Jesus. And I wasn't converted to Judaism, nor she to Christianity. She wasn't really trying to convert me, as I was her. I think God has sent an angel unawares, perhaps, to make me aware of a great need in my life. And as I left there, I was bothered so much by that, I determined to know God. I'd been a Christian for years. I'd been in the ministry at least 10 or 12 years, and I didn't know God as Father. And so I went home, and I was going to start studying, and I thought, where do I start? I was going to start on the attributes of God. And you've all had these phone calls in the middle of the night. You know that there's a problem. And I reached over and grabbed the phone, and it was my mother. My dad was dying. "You'd better get home quick." And it was early in the morning and no flight, so I jumped in the car and headed out. And I made a record run from here to Montrose, Colorado. Back going down those icy slopes, I think first time in his life God was scared. I know I was. But down we went. We made it. I got there 20 minutes before he died. And then that week was filled up. I handled all the arrangements and all that. And then I was on the plane going to another conference. And as I sat down, the thought kept coming to my mind over and over again. I never knew the man. I never knew the man. My dad invented passivity. He, a good old boy, but I never knew him. And as that thought was in my mind, suddenly a voice spoke to me and said, "You don't know me either." And I sat up, and it was true. I didn't know God. Here I was, as a Christian, totally committed with all the commitment that I could muster up. I didn't know God as Father. And so I went back, and I began to study the attributes of God, and it was great. But it wasn't enough. And so somebody told me about a book, The Names of God, and I sent back and got a reprint of an old book called The Names of God by Andrew Jukes. I think it's in the back. And what a marvelous study. To realize those great names of God, they all have meaning. They're all filled with all that God is. And there's no way that we, in all of our lives, could know all that God is. Finite man can't come. In fact, I think when we get to heaven, we are so spellbound by the magnificence of the glory that we see that we could spend all eternity sitting there open mouth and never miss a beat. And I can guarantee you, anybody that sees that never wants to come back there. But you see this in the name. El Elyon, God Most High. Perfect in prestige and in power and in place and in position. And you realize that God Most High, there's nothing above Him. And suddenly you begin to see the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. And He's your Father. And it was just really neat to get into that and to study that. But it wasn't enough. I knew there was something more. And it wasn't until it was just so simple that I missed it. And so often the most profound things are the most simple things in life. John 1:18. I have come to reveal him. And I thought, Jesus. Jesus is the Father here on earth. And that was right. All that Jesus did, all that he said, was that he was that indelible representation, Hebrews 1:3, of the Father. He wasn't a friend here on earth, though he was. He wasn't our big brother. He was the Father. And everything he did was the act and work of a father. And if you want to know what a father ought to be, look at it in Jesus. So I went through, and there were 9 or 10 things. Seeing in the Lord Jesus, Father cares. Seeing in the Lord Jesus, Father love, Father shepherd, and so on. And there's that perfect picture of the Father in the presence of the Lord Jesus. One of the most graphic is the Father protector. You ever thought that God protects us? How many times I've had people, girls who've been raped, well, where was God? And yet that God is that Father protector. The little girl that was taken in adultery and drug in before Jesus. In the original, there's so much there that is not said. The thing that we see is that, one, the whole purpose was to get Jesus to condone breaking the law so they could stone him to death. But life of that little girl meant nothing. She was just simply a pawn for a political move. Now, she'd been put up. Because the law states that both people shall be stoned to death. But whereas the man, they caught him in the very act. It was a set-up deal. And in the original, it was a very crass, crude interruption. And they drug her in there, and they interrupt Jesus. And they were trying to overwhelm him with the clamor of their shouting and screaming. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? She didn't say anything. Now, you can call Jesus a lot of things. You can't call him dumb. He just wrote down in there. And pretty soon, the loudest thing in that place was the silence of the Lord Jesus. And then very uniquely, see, Jesus in Philippians 2, when he took on humanity, he agreed never to exercise his deity apart from the Father. That's what it means. He emptied himself. He did not exercise the deity, his deity apart from his Father. He lived his life in total humanity here upon earth. But here's one of the few cases that it is no longer Jesus speaking, as in his humanity, but Jesus in his deity. It says there in the original, he drew himself to his fullest stature. And he literally, in the Greek, the wording of the Greek, he gave them permission to stone her to death. I give you permission to stone her to you who are without sin. Now, I'll guarantee you, you can make that phrase and it means nothing. It brings no conviction unless you're in the presence of God. And why did they melt away? They were in the presence of God. They knew the sinfulness of their own heart. But it was a father protecting his little girl. And you see, God is there. And so often, we don't realize it. And when we don't avail ourselves of spiritual truth, and Satan keeps us in ignorance, we're not under that umbrella. And that's why it's so important. We also know him in creation, we know him in, but the thing of all of this is to know him in experience. And that's where we take people over and over again in counseling, that they might know God as Father in their experience. That in the person of Jesus, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, and we bring him into that vital, personal, intimate relationship with the Father, so that they can walk knowing the Father. And the healing that takes place in that, it's astounding. And the restoration in families that has gone on, where they've gone back and made things right because they knew God. We had one case where a girl and her mother lived side by side. They hadn't spoken to each other for over 11 years. And every Tuesday, they would hang out close together, but they had not spoken to each other for 11 years, and had over the Father. And this girl came in, and as she grew in the love of God and the knowledge of God, God just melted her heart. And one Tuesday she went out there She was hanging up clothes, and there was Mother, and she said, "Mom, I love you." And they were in each other's grasp over the fence. And God in that moment healed the love of God. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. You see, if Satan can keep us ignorant of who God is, he robs us of our birthright. You know, as things get right with God, and as that knowledge comes, the neat thing that he gives us the basis to go back and make restoration with the family and with others. God who heals. Well, I could go on and on. We'll stop there. Any questions, perhaps? Either I'm growing or this is shrinking. Let's pray then. Oh, my Father, we do love you because you first loved us. And we give you our adoration. We realize that it's just as impossible for us to produce righteousness in us as it is to create our own salvation. That this is your place. All we're to do is to stand on the Word of God and make it our own. And that we should live. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say one thing in closing that I'd said previously that is really crucially and critically important. We have found, and it's no great profundity, that there are but two basic authorities in the world today, revelation or reason. Man's reason or God's word. We call it reason versus revelation. From the time you are born, you are in the process of trusting your reason as your final authority. And it's bolstered up by our intellect, our emotions, our senses, and our circumstances. And when those four agree, then we trust our reason implicitly. And yet, the hardest thing that you will find to do is to change that basis of authority from your own reason to God's Word. It goes over and over again. Back in 1967, I'd been taught all my life that God didn't love me, loved the Christ in me, that when he looked at me, I had to put on rose-colored glasses because my sin, I just thought because I was so ugly. But that was entrenched in me. And then through a crisis, I came to that place of realizing that God loved Jim Craddock as a person with all my hang-ups, with all my sin. Now, the Bible told me that, and God had revealed it to my heart, but my mind wouldn't accept it. My reason would keep going back and say, look at this, look at this, look at this. And my reason would go back to the four fundamentals, either my senses or circumstances, and say, look, trying to make my faith and my reason are the circumstances. And for literally 3 months, I had to hold on to the Word of God when I prayed. This is by the God says it, Lord, I want to believe it. And the battle was so hard, and I didn't realize at the time, I was in the battle of where I was going to place my authority. It was going to be in the Word of God or continue in my own reason. And I didn't realize that's the battle that we all face. The hardest thing we have when people come in for counseling is get them to shift their authority from their reason, which might be primarily emotion, to the Word of God. Now, that's where you will all have to come if you haven't come to that point. Is that you determine to live by the Word of God. God will bring you to that point one time or another. And once you do that, life takes on a totally different perspective. God bless you.